She's coming. Did you do the announcements last week, Danielle, or did Phyllis? Phyllis did, yes, Phyllis. I'm sorry. My memory is faulty, to say the least. All right, ladies. Woohoo. Sorry. Huh? Oh. We will have Allison fix it. It's only coming out, what, are the monitors? Oh, okay. Testing 1, 2, 3. Is that better? Okay. All right. Hello, ladies. Hope you are doing well this evening. As I told the morning group, the prodigal daughter has returned. My sincere apologies for missing our first two spa things. I feel terrible. But the Getty Conference and the Biblical Counseling Conference had the nerve to schedule their conferences on spa days. I mean, can you imagine? So I hope next year they don't do that. But anyway, but y'all did just great without me. Okay, real quick, just several announcements. First of all, everybody by now should know which group you're in. If you don't, I have a master list tonight, so I can tell you which one you are. Everybody has a room to go to. I would encourage you, if you can, please come to the Legacy Conference this weekend. It's going to be wonderful, and we're going to have lots and lots of books. My husband today saw the lobby, and he said, we're going to do it different this year. We're just going to leave the books on the floor and in the chairs and just let everybody dig through. No, Danny Gumpert has been working very hard, and probably tomorrow they will begin to fall into place. But anyway, it's going to be a great conference. Mike Riccardi is from Grace Church in Los Angeles. He's an excellent teacher. He's so young, I don't know how he can be that good a teacher, and he's just a kid. But anyway, no, he's a good guy. So please do come if you can. Anybody still need a book? We still have a few extra books if you need them. Everybody good on that? Just real quick, because I've been gone, who is in spa for the first time this semester? Could you raise your hand? Oh my. Okay. Let me get names. What is your name right there?
Debbie.
Debbie. Oh, you are Kelly's mom. Okay. And then welcome. And then you are
Robin.
What's your last name?
Min.
Okay. There's Robin. Okay. Who was over here?
Tracy Hudson.
And you? Amanda's mom. Boy, this is mother-daughter stuff. Okay, anybody over here? Yes. Oh, I'm sorry. Who did I miss? Oh, I'm sorry. This is, okay, yes. What is your name? Yes, Mandy. Everybody knows Mandy. Yes, but this is your first time. Okay, anybody? Yes, these two ladies. Okay, you are Caitlin and Sydney. That's a great name. I will not forget that one. Okay, I won't forget yours either, but Sydney. Sydney is a little unusual. Okay. And then in the back. What is it? Okay, Helena. All right, well, welcome, welcome. Okay, got it. Sorry. And Caroline Wilcox. Okay, very good, Caroline Wilcox. All right, welcome, all these new people. Wonderful. Is there anything else? I don't think so. Our illustrious teacher tonight is Stacy Rubel. Her husband, John, is one of our elders. And I'm not biased or anything, but she did a great job this morning. So you will really enjoy this tonight. All right, let's pray and let's get our evening started. And then as soon as we finish, we will go to our groups, all right? Father, we come to you tonight just thanking you and praising you just for who you are, Lord, for your goodness, for your holiness, for your righteousness, for your compassion, for your mercy, for your compassion for us, for as your children. Lord, we are just amazed at who you are. Lord, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for our Savior who has died for us and redeemed us. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who is our teacher. Lord, we thank you that he convicts us, he teaches us, he comforts us. And Lord, we thank you for your word, which is truly alive. It is living, it is powerful, and it is sharper than any two-edged sword. Lord, it is miraculous, and it changes hearts and lives. And we just thank you for your word. I thank you for the study through Luke. I just love reading about the earthly ministry of our Lord. So encouraging. And Lord, I do pray, just as we listen, that we would be teachable, we would be open. I pray that you would show us things in your word that we have not seen before. I pray for Stacy as she comes to teach. I pray you would give her a calm heart and a clear head as she expresses all the things she's been studying. And I just pray that you would bless this evening. Pray everything that is said and done would be to your glory. In your precious name we pray. Amen.
All right, we got a couple more coming through. All right, hello everybody. Hey, it's good to be here today with you guys, or this evening. I am grateful for this opportunity to speak to you all. It has been a great time of study in prayer and preparing for this lesson, and it has definitely given me a greater appreciation for the time that our elders and other teachers put into preparing for a sermon. I'm also very thankful for commentaries and different sermons that I was able to read online. I'm also very thankful for a husband who has taught many, many times and was able to help me in preparing this lesson as well. Today, we will be going through Luke 4:16 through 6:49. Now, it's a very lengthy passage of scripture, so we won't be able to touch on everything. But my goal today is to look at three groups of people who witnessed Jesus' ministry. Those groups are the curious crowd, the self-righteous, and the true followers. And this should allow us to conclude our time by distinguishing between those who are true followers of Christ and those who don't know him at all. So before we get started, let's review what we saw last spa meeting. In chapter 3 through chapter 4, verse 15, we were introduced to Jesus by John the Baptist. And Jesus is said to be the Son of God, but he's also a descendant of men, pointing to the fact that he is both human and divine. He was baptized, as we saw, and anointed by the Holy Spirit. He was led into the wilderness to be tested by Satan. After three attempts, Satan was unsuccessful and left Jesus. Now he was ready to begin his ministry. So it's at this point in Luke 4, verse 16, where we will begin our study tonight. Jesus had already been ministering for about a year before deciding to return to Nazareth. He had already performed his first miracle at the wedding of Cana. He had returned to his hometown of Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And one Sabbath day, as was the custom, Jesus went to the synagogue to worship. And it was Jesus' turn to read from Isaiah 61, 1 and 2, which says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. In that day, it was custom for the leader of the service to stand when reading the scriptures and sit when teaching. So after Jesus had read the scriptures, he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. He was now ready to exposit the scriptures that he had just read. Now, this passage that Jesus read was not addressing physical problems, but spiritual problems. Jesus had come to preach the gospel to those who were spiritually poor, spiritually held captive by their sins, spiritually blind, and spiritually oppressed by the trials of the sinful world. Jesus had come to preach salvation through faith. He had come to spread the good news of the gospel that could make one spiritually rich, that could make one free from the slavery of sin, that could open the eyes of the blind to see the truth of his word, that could relieve the burden of those oppressed by the law by forgiving them of their sin. That was the message that he was preaching. And what he said next would shock the listeners. He said, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." John MacArthur says, "Now, Jesus is essentially saying to them, I am the fulfillment of these prophecies, and the favorable year of the Lord is now. Favorable year of the Lord is the era of salvation, the age of redemption." He is simply saying the promised Messiah is here. Salvation has arrived. It isn't any longer future. It isn't any longer something you look forward to. It is here. It is now. "I who stand before you am your Savior and Messiah. I am the fulfillment of these prophecies." Now, can you imagine the looks on everyone's faces as he was speaking? They began to question, "Is not this Joseph's son?" Matthew and Mark take this question a little further by adding in his mother. "Isn't this Mary's boy? Aren't his sisters here? Aren't his brothers James and John?" Because remember, Jesus grew up with these people. They all knew him. They knew about him. They knew his family. And now he was proclaiming to be the Messiah, the one they had been waiting for and the one they heard about every Sabbath day. Instead of believing what Jesus was saying, the people responded with unbelief. Just a couple minutes before Jesus made this bold claim, the people enjoyed listening to him. They were amazed at the gracious words which were falling from his lips. Now they were demanding a miracle to back up the claim. They had heard about the miracles Jesus had performed in Capernaum, and they wanted him to show them one as proof of who he claimed to be. Jesus refused these requests, but rather reminded them of the Israelites who missed out on many blessings because they refused to believe and obey the prophets. As a result, the prophets took their blessings to non-Israelites or Gentile people. The Old Testament stories Jesus mentioned from 1 Kings 17 about the widow from Zarephath and Naaman the Syrian were not happy stories for the Jewish people to think about, and ones they would probably rather forget. This was not a good time in 1 Kings 17 for the Jews. They were disobedient, idolatrous, and were not listening to the prophets at the time. However, as John MacArthur quotes, Jesus was saying to these Jews, "Let me tell you something. You may be Jews, you may be part of Israel, you may be the people of the covenants and the people of the Messiah, but I'll tell you this, God will save an outcast Gentile widow who admits her spiritual destitution before he'll save you." So what do you kind of reaction do you think that generated? In chapter 4, verse 28, it says, "It filled them with wrath, and they sought to catch him and throw him off a cliff." And we know that Jesus miraculously escaped. thankfully. Okay, so this covers verses 16 to 30 of chapter 4. For the rest of our time, we will focus on the three groups of people who witnessed Jesus' ministry: the curious crowd, the self-righteous, and the true followers. So throughout Jesus' ministry, he always drew a crowd. And many times, the crowds were huge with thousands of people. On one occasion, Jesus was teaching on the Sabbath. In Luke 4:32, it says, "And they were amazed at his teaching, for his message was with authority." In the middle of his teaching, a demon-possessed man entered the synagogue. Jesus rebuked the demon and cast him out. The people were all amazed at Jesus' message. In verse 36, it says, "And amazement came upon them all, and they were talking with one another, saying, 'What is this message? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out.'" The healing of this demon-possessed man showed the authority that Jesus had and backed up the authority he used in his teaching. In verse 12 of chapter 5, we see another occasion of Jesus' healing. This time, it was a leper. And we'll talk a little bit more about the leper in just a couple minutes. But after healing this man, verse 15 of chapter 5 says, "News about him was spreading even farther, and large crowds were gathering to hear him and to be healed of their diseases." In chapter 5, verse 26, after Jesus had healed a paralytic man, we read, "They were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God. And they were filled with fear, saying, 'We have seen remarkable things today.'" In chapter 6, verses 17 to 19, Jesus addressed a large crowd of disciples, along with a great throng of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and the coastal region of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were being cured, and all the people were trying to touch him, for power was coming from him and healing them all. No doubt, in these crowds, there were some who heard him speak that actually believed in Jesus, and others who did not. So who were these people? Where had these crowds come from? What had they heard about Jesus? Well, they had obviously heard there was a man named Jesus from Nazareth who spoke with authority. He spoke with the most authority of any other teacher they had ever heard. And he spoke with more power than any teacher they had ever heard. He was healing people of their diseases and disabilities, and this piqued their interest. So thousands came from far and wide to see who he was. Excuse me. Describing these crowds, Warren Wiersbe says, "Jesus was not impressed by these great crowds, for he knew that most of the people wanted only his healing power and not his salvation." One commentator writes, "All the way through the story of Jesus, you'll see the believers who are transformed. You'll see the angry, hostile leaders whose hate is escalated by everything they experience. Then you'll see the mass in the middle that's sort of like the mixed multitude, divided between sort of onlookers, sort of half-hearted disciples, and those who are becoming true disciples, mixed in the mass in the middle." So interspersed in these curious crowds were members of our next group, the self-righteous. And I'm sure you all can probably guess who these self-righteous people are that we're going to talk about: the scribes and Pharisees. Before we jump into the passage, let's look at who these self-righteous scribes and Pharisees actually were. The New Bible Commentary describes the Pharisees as a religious party who placed great stress on strict observance of the law and the minute detailed regulations which had subsequently been added to it and were taught especially by the teachers of the law. The teachers of the law were a professional class of lawyers and teachers who generally belonged to the Pharisaic party. The scribes were educated men who studied the law. They copied it, wrote commentaries on it, and even interpreted it if the occasion arose. They also preached in the local synagogues. They were extremely well-versed in the law and how it should be followed. Unfortunately, for both the Pharisees and scribes, they went beyond biblical interpretations of the law and added many burdensome, man-made rules and regulations. One writer said, they became professionals at spelling out the letter of the law while ignoring the spirit behind it. As a result, this led to many confrontations between the scribes, Pharisees, and Jesus. And so that's what we're going to look at, are some of these confrontations in this passage. In Luke 5, verses 17 to 26, we read about the paralytic man who was lowered through the roof because the crowd was so thick he could not get through to see Jesus. This paralyzed man's friends lowered him through the roof right into the middle of the crowd, right in front of Jesus. Verse 20 says, seeing their faith, he said, friend, your sins are forgiven you. This greatly disturbed the scribes and the Pharisees, causing them to ask each other, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? The Pharisees and scribes knew that God alone was the one who could forgive sins. By telling this paralytic man that his sins were forgiven, Jesus was claiming to be God. And for the Pharisees and scribes, that was blasphemy. Jesus knew what they were thinking and said to them in verses 22 to 24, why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins have been forgiven you, or to say, get up and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up and pick up your stretcher and go home. The man did just that and glorified God along the way. Now, of course, any of us could tell anybody your sins are forgiven you. But how do we really know that forgiveness had happened? Well, Jesus went a step further and healed the man's paralysis, which was something everyone could see. By healing the paralytic, Jesus proved to the scribes and Pharisees that he alone had the divine authority to forgive sins as well as the divine authority to heal. Now the story goes on. After healing the paralytic, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at a tax booth. Now, tax collectors were not very well esteemed in that day. The New Bible Commentary says, tax collectors were regarded by the Pharisees as religiously unclean because they worked for the Romans and hated because they fleeced their fellow Jews and filled their own pockets very successfully. One author said they were crooks of the rankest kind. These guys were the lowest of the low. Okay, so here was Jesus walking up to the tax collector who had most likely heard of Jesus and said to Levi, or Matthew, follow me. Filled with joy over his new salvation in Christ, Levi threw a great feast for Jesus, and there were many other people reclining at the table with them. The other people were Matthew's friends. They were not Pharisees or scribes. They were fellow tax collectors and prostitutes and criminals and other unreputable people. All of these people, these low-class people, heard the gospel from Jesus. So let's look back at the self-righteous. The sight of Jesus sitting at a table with these horrible sinners sent the Pharisees and scribes into a tizzy. And they complained, why do you eat with the tax collectors and sinners? And I love this next part because Jesus responded with the purpose for why he came to earth to begin with. He says in verse 32, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. This was Jesus' mission, to call sinners to repentance. His message of salvation was not for the self-righteous and those who think they're good enough, but for those who recognize they are sinners and repent of their sin. Wiersbe says, "The scribes and Pharisees saw Matthew and his friends as condemned sinners, but Jesus saw them as spiritually sick patients who needed the help of a physician. What a wonderful physician Jesus is. His diagnosis is always accurate, and his cure is perfect and complete." In verse 33, the Pharisees then asked Jesus about fasting, stating that the disciples of John often fast and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. Jesus answered them that now is not the time for fasting, but rejoicing. The promised Messiah was here. He said that it would be like fasting at a wedding instead of joining in the celebration. The Old Testament time of fasting once a year on the Day of Atonement was over. The Messiah was here, and the old ways of keeping the law were no longer necessary. Jesus told them that there would be a time of fasting and mourning, and he was referencing his death and resurrection. He concluded by telling them a parable comparing old garments, or the Old Testament law, to new garments, or salvation through Jesus Christ, and made the point that these two garments are not compatible. So moving into chapter 6 of Luke, we see the Pharisees and scribes questioning Jesus again. And I think this is, as we get more into Luke, it seems to be a pattern. The scribes and Pharisees like to question. And I told the group this morning that it just got to me how patient Jesus was with them. You know, when they're constant digging and digging and digging, he was so patient with them. All right, so this time, the scribes and Pharisees were questioning about the Sabbath. Now, before we move on, I think it's important to make a point here about how the Jews kept the Sabbath. They had taken the commandment regarding the Sabbath from the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 and added so many rules and regulations to it. Instead of just following the Sabbath, following the law and resting on the Sabbath, they had filled it with so many other restrictions, making it nearly impossible to keep the Sabbath. Instead of it being a day of rest, it was quite the opposite. MacArthur writes, "Jesus was not a Sabbatarian. Jesus did not observe the Sabbath in the traditional fashion. In fact, Jesus saw the Sabbath observance of the Jews as ungodly, unbiblical, and the focal point of false worship and false religion." So back to our passage in chapter 6, verses 1 through 5, we see Jesus and his disciples passing through a grain field on the Sabbath. The disciples plucked some heads of grain, rubbed them between their hands, and ate them. And of course, the Pharisees saw this. They seemed to be everywhere, just like little mosquitoes buzzing around at all times. They just show up. They saw this, and they asked why they were doing this unlawful thing on the Sabbath. What Jesus and his disciples did was considered work and therefore unlawful. Jesus referenced 1 Samuel 21 when King David was allowed to eat the consecrated bread from the tabernacle that was only reserved for the priests. David indeed did break a law given by Moses when he and his men ate the bread. In contrast, Jesus' disciples were permitted, according to Deuteronomy 23:25, to take grain from a field as long as they weren't using an instrument to harvest it. The only law the disciples broke was a man-made law by the self-righteous scribes and Pharisees. One writer said, "God is surely more concerned with meeting the needs of people than he is with protecting religious tradition." The Pharisees had their priorities confused. In verse 5 of chapter 6, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." In essence, Jesus was telling them that since he is Lord of the Sabbath, he will do what he wants. I'm not sure that probably went over well with them. The next encounter between Jesus and the self-righteous Pharisees and scribes takes place in chapter 6, verses 6 through 11. It was yet another Sabbath, and Jesus entered the synagogue and was teaching. We've already established the ungodly attitude the religious leaders had toward the Sabbath. So as Jesus was teaching, a man with a withered right hand was also in the synagogue. And who else was there? The scribes and the Pharisees. Verse 7 says that they were watching him closely to see if he healed on the Sabbath so that they might find reason to accuse him. Now, it's just interesting to me how these scribes and Pharisees were so adamant about keeping the Sabbath, and yet they were just hoping beyond all hope that this Jesus guy would break the Sabbath so that they could catch him breaking the Sabbath. It's just hypocritical, extremely hypocritical. But of course, Jesus knew their thoughts and their motives, and he summoned the man with the withered hand to stand before him. He wanted everyone to see what he was about to do, knowing fully that he was about to break their Sabbath law. He then asked him, "Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to destroy it?" Remember, healing a non-life-threatening ailment on the Sabbath was considered work, which they were not allowed to do. So Jesus looked around at them all and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." The man stuck out his hand, and immediately his hand was healed. One writer says, very similar to the previous quote, "God is more concerned with meeting human needs than he is about protecting religious laws." Well, this infuriated the Pharisees and scribes, and they discussed amongst themselves what they might do to Jesus. Now, these religious leaders hated who Jesus claimed to be and what he taught. He challenged their way of thinking and life by focusing on a salvation through faith in Jesus Christ and not by keeping the Old Testament law. The self-righteous Pharisees and scribes, as well as many in the curious crowd, were very different from our third group, the true followers. So throughout Jesus' ministry, we read many different stories of people who exhibited great faith in Jesus, who knew that he could heal them, those who were true followers and not just part of the crowd. So the first person we'll look at who fits this description is the leper. So in chapter 5, verses 12 through 16, we read about a man who was covered with leprosy, who sees Jesus. He runs up to him and falls on his face before him. Leprosy in this time could refer to several different skin conditions. Whatever type of skin condition this man had, it must have been horrific because the passage says that he was covered with it. Lepers were not allowed to live among healthy people, but outside the town with other lepers because the disease was so contagious. This condition made the man unclean and destined him to a life of loneliness and isolation. This leper must have heard about Jesus' miracles and knew that he was his only hope of being healed from this disease. So he came straight to Jesus, leaving the confines of isolation, risking spreading the disease to anyone he encountered or being caught and severely punished. But what did this man have to lose? The man made it to Jesus, fell on his face, and begged him, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." By saying, "Lord, if you are willing," this man was not questioning Jesus' ability to heal him, but rather his willingness. This poor, desperate leper knew about Jesus' healing power. He approached Jesus with great humility, hoping for Jesus to heal him, but not expecting or demanding him to heal him. The leper knew full well his position in society and came humbly and submissively before the only man who could heal him. He exhibited great faith. Verse 13 goes on to say, and he stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. Jesus' actions are very significant here. In those days, Jews were not allowed to touch lepers. Lepers were next to dead things, and they weren't allowed to touch either one. They were prohibited from touching both. So the fact that Jesus touched this leper showed great concern and compassion for this man, as well as it showed the source of the healing. It was Jesus who had healed him. So what happened next? Immediately, the man was healed. And the man was good to go. The only thing he had to do was, number one, not tell anybody, which he failed at that one. He failed at that part. He told too many people, and then there were great crowds that came to see Jesus, and Jesus had to go away and try to find an isolated place. So he failed at that one part. But the other thing he had to do was he had to present himself to the priest so the priest could check the healed man and give him the okay to return to society. So in reference to Jesus' instructions to go to the priest, John MacArthur says, well, there's a reason. There is in the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 14, a prescribed way for the leper who is cured to get back into society, clearly laid out by Moses when God gave the ceremonial law to Israel. It was the priest in chapter 13 who did the diagnosis, and it is the priest in chapter 14 who had to affirm the cure. MacArthur continues, so Jesus says, before you just go running off telling everybody, you need to do what's right so that the healing can be affirmed. So the leper is one example of a true follower. The next example we'll look at is the paralytic man and his friends in Luke 5:17 to 26. We've already discussed the Pharisees and scribes' response to Jesus' healing of the paralytic man, both physically and spiritually. But what brought the man to Jesus in the first place? Why had Jesus said to the man, friend, your sins are forgiven you? If you look at verse 20 of chapter 5, it says, seeing their faith. Whose faith did Jesus see? From this passage, it's clear that the four friends who carried the paralytic to Jesus knew that he was the only one who could heal their friend. One commentator says, their love for the man united them in their efforts so that nothing discouraged them, not even the crowd at the door. These men believed that Jesus could heal their friend physically and spiritually. Was this man saved because his friends had faith that Jesus would heal him? Certainly not. The paralytic was saved because he put his faith in Christ. These men had exercised great faith and knew that Jesus could not only heal the man's physical disability, but cleanse him of his sins as well. Let's note two more true believers, the apostles Peter and Levi, who left everything behind to follow Jesus. We see in Luke 5, verses 1 through 11, the account of Jesus calling Simon Peter, or Simon, or Peter, you'll see them all three ways, James and John. The primary interaction in this passage is between Jesus and Peter. In the first couple of verses of chapter 5, we see that the curious crowd who came to hear Jesus was so large that they were pressing around him. Jesus saw two boats lying at the edge of Lake Gennesaret, so he decided to get into one of the boats to put a little bit of space between him and the huge crowd. That boat that Jesus boarded was Simon Peter's. Jesus sat down and taught the crowd from the boat. After he finished speaking, he told Peter to put his nets into the deep water to catch some fish. Now, fishermen at this time would mend their nets and take care of their equipment by day and fish at night. So when Jesus told Peter to cast his nets into the deep water in the middle of the day, he wasn't so sure about that. However, he did obey and let the nets down. Verse 6 says they enclosed a great quantity of fish. They caught so many fish that they had to signal to their partners in their other boat to come help them out. They caught so many fish that both boats were filled and began to sink. When Peter saw all of those fish, he was completely overwhelmed. He knew that Jesus was the one who had done this. Peter had heard Jesus preach on several different occasions, with the most recent being on his boat right before he caught the fish. At that very moment, when he saw the supernatural working of Jesus, he knew that Jesus was God, and everything he had said was the truth. MacArthur says, "This is the first time in the Gospel of Luke that someone is brought to the recognition of their sinfulness. And Peter is crushed because he knows he's in the presence of Holy God. That's why he reacts this way. He is stunned by the presence of God and is only aware then of his sin because he knows if he can see God, God can see him. And he sees holiness and God sees sin. And it's very traumatizing and it's very intimidating and it's very terrifying. And he says, go away, go away." Verse 9 goes on to say that amazement not only seized Peter, but all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And it's at this point in verse 10 that Jesus says, "Do not fear. From now on, you will be catching men." When they brought their boats back to the shore, they all left everything behind and followed him. In Luke 5:27, again, we see the story of Levi, or Matthew. What did Levi do? Like Peter, he left everything behind and followed Jesus. At the moment of his conversion, this scum of the earth tax collector's life changed, and he left it all behind to follow his Savior. He displayed tremendous faith in following Jesus. Once he quit collecting taxes, there was no going back. However, it doesn't appear that Levi was too concerned about that. These men were among the 12 apostles that Jesus chose in Luke 6, verses 12 to 16. There were many disciples who followed Jesus, learned from him, and committed to following him, but there were only 12 apostles who were handpicked by Jesus and would be sent on a commission to preach the gospel to the world, Matthew 28:19. These are examples of true believers, those who were confronted by their sin and inability, who in contrast to the vast crowds and self-righteous, saw Christ as a great Savior. We've just noted some of these characteristics exhibited by Christ's true followers, yet the beautiful thing about this text is that Christ himself tells us what he expects from us. In the final verses of this passage, we will quickly go through what Christ expects of his true followers. This sermon by Jesus is a shorter version of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount from Matthew 5 through 7. So first, here's the first expectation. Jesus expects his true followers to have an accurate picture of their state before God. In chapter 6, verses 20 to 23, we see that as a true follower of Christ, we must see ourselves as spiritually poor, having no way to save ourselves. We must hunger and thirst for the righteousness or right standing with God that only comes from a relationship with him. We must weep over our sinful state and condition. And finally, we must realize that a changed life leads to being ostracized by the world. The world will hate those who speak the truth of the gospel. These blessings reiterate the message from Isaiah 61 that Jesus preached back in chapter 4. In verses 24 to 26, Jesus contrasts these blessings with woes on those who trust in their own self-righteousness as a means of salvation, because they will one day weep. Their best life is now. because when they die, they won't be enjoying the consequences of rejecting Christ and his word. So second, Jesus expects his true followers to follow his example in how they treat others. In verses 27 to 38, we see that we are not just to love people who love us or do good just to those who do good to us. That's easy. Jesus said that even sinners do that. We are to be different than the world and love our enemies and do good to those who mistreat us. In verses 35 and 36, Jesus says, "For he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful." Wiersbe says, "We must not look at these admonitions as a series of rules to be obeyed. They describe an attitude of heart that expresses itself positively when others are negative and generously when others are selfish, all to the glory of God. It is only by the power of the Holy Spirit that we can treat our enemies with love and kindness. While we may never receive credit for the gracious way we treat others, we are promised in verse 35, your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. It's in these times when we follow Jesus' example that we become more like him. And isn't that our goal as a believer, is to be more like Jesus? Third, Jesus expects his true followers to be careful who they follow. In verses 39 to 42, Jesus uses vision as a way of making a point to his listeners. Here, he's talking about the danger in following spiritual leaders who are blinded to the truths of God's word. These are people who do not know the scripture or the way to salvation, and as a result, they lead everyone who listens to them astray. These people are also hypocrites, pointing out sin in others' lives while continuing in their own sin. Even today, we must be careful who we read after and listen to. What they preach must line up with the scriptures. Fourth, Jesus expects his true followers to bring forth good fruit. In verses 43 to 45, Jesus is making the connection between people and their actions. If someone is a believer, a good tree, as is mentioned in the passage, or a good man, they will do good works because of what flows from their heart. That does not mean that they will never sin, but as a general way of life, they will do good works that glorify God. The opposite is also true. Evil men will produce evil works. Bad trees produce bad fruit. If we are not producing good fruit out of obedience, then we may need to examine our hearts. Number five, Jesus expects his true followers to have a firm foundation. In verses 46 to 49, Jesus concludes this passage by explaining that those who listen to him and obey him will have a firm foundation for when the storms of life come. Those whose lives are fixed upon the rock will not be destroyed or collapse under the weight of hardship. Not all people who make a profession of faith are true believers of Christ. They build their foundation on the sand. When the trials of life come, they have nothing to stand upon and they collapse. For true believers, Christ should be our chief cornerstone, the stone which we rest upon. Sixth and finally, Jesus expects his true followers to pray. In Luke 5:16 and 6:12, we see just two instances of Jesus escaping the crowds to pray, to commune with his Father. No doubt he prayed for guidance and help as he continued in his ministry. No doubt he prayed with a heart of submission to his Father's will. What an example for us to follow. So just in review of these six expectations, Jesus expects his true followers to have an accurate picture of their state before God. He expects us to follow his example in how we treat others. We must be careful who we follow. Jesus expects his true followers to bring forth good fruit. He expects his followers to have a firm foundation, and he expects his true followers to pray. Now, these expectations for true followers are not meant to be burdensome. We should long to obey Christ out of a heart of thankfulness for what he has done for us. Remember, Jesus came to preach the gospel to those who were spiritually poor, spiritually held captive by their sins, spiritually blind, and spiritually oppressed. And ladies, such were all of us before he graciously granted us salvation through faith. Now, in conclusion, I just want to ask three reflective questions to review what we've learned tonight. First, like the crowds in the first point, are we interested in following Christ only for what he can do for us? Are we only interested in following him because he seems like a nice guy who is full of love and compassion? He makes us feel good, and he was a good teacher. Are we only interested in watching from the crowd and never fully committing to following him like many of those we saw in our passage? Are we interested in him as a novelty or as Lord of our lives? Second, like the self-righteous scribes and Pharisees, are we interested in following Christ to portray to the world that we are good, moral people who follow all the rules, but we're really just hypocrites and we judge others and we're not really interested in the truths of the scripture? Are we interested in our own rules and our own regulations and our own preferences rather than Christ? And third, like the true followers, are we interested in following Christ because of who he is? He is the only begotten Son of God who came to the earth to call sinners to repentance, to die for his enemies, and then rise again from the dead. Are we interested in following him by faith in his atoning work on the cross, remembering that we have nothing to offer him but a broken spirit and a contrite heart? Today, my hope is that you will examine your own life and think about which follower you are. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you again for this time that we can come together and study your word. And we do thank you, Lord, that you came to minister to people who were your enemies. Lord, we thank you that you came to preach repentance to sinners. Lord, that you came to save sinners from their sin. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to remember what we have learned tonight. Lord, that as true followers of you, Lord, you expect us to act as true followers of you, Lord. And I pray that you would help us to always remember where we originated, Lord, lost in our sins, unable to save ourselves. We do thank you again for this time. We pray that the rest of our discussion here would be honoring and glorifying to you. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you, Stacy. That was excellent. Very clear. Very good. I would encourage all of you in your workbooks, you have lots of extra room to take notes. So especially when our speakers are bringing out stuff that's not in our workbooks, feel free to take lots of notes there. Thank you, Stacy. All right, we are right on time, so let's go to our groups. Again, if anybody doesn't know what group they're in or what room they're supposed to go to, talk to me afterwards, okay?